This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, that can be found on page 1047 in the church Bibles. Luke 11, starting to read at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sin, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will a heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
Morning, folks. Thanks, Gordon, for reading. Good to be with you all this morning. As we come to our final part in this series we've been doing on the Lord's Prayer, let's just once again ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Let's pray and bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you for the ways in which you've been teaching us to pray over the last few weeks. And we pray once again that you would teach us to pray now, Lord. And as we learn to pray in humble yet confident dependence on you, we pray that we would learn also to live in humble and confident dependence on you to the glory of your name. Amen. It's all very well to pray the Lord's Prayer, but how do you know it's not words in thin air? Are you talking to God or addressing the wall? Is he here? Does he hear? Will he answer your call? That little bit of doggerel illustrates one of the great fundamental questions about prayer. Does God answer? Does God answer your prayers? When you cry to him, does he, as we've just sung, hear your voice? Because if not, I mean, what's the point? If God doesn't answer our prayers, why pray in the first place? Surely then the whole thing is just a waste of time and effort. And if he does answer, how do you know? That thing that you prayed for that happened, how do you know it wouldn't have happened anyway? That thing that you prayed for that hasn't happened yet, is God answering with a no, or a wait, or is he just ignoring you? What colour is the great heavenly traffic light currently displaying? Many of us will be able to share stories of times when we believe, actually when we know, that God has answered our prayers. And it is great to have such stories, isn't it? I mean, Dan prayed a minute ago about our new gospel teams we've got starting up. I can think of few better conversation starters for your first meeting as a new gospel team than tell us about a time when God has answered your prayers. Actually, it might be a really good way to have a conversation starter in your old gospel team as that finishes. Anyway, just as many of us, though, will be able to share stories of times when God hasn't answered our prayers, or at least he hasn't given us the things that we prayed for. Often, no matter how passionately, how persistently, how persuasively we prayed. The partner or the child that you've never had. The loved one who got sick and died anyway. The sin that you still haven't shaken off. The person you've been witnessing to for years who still stubbornly refuses to show any interest in Christianity. Prayer can be one of the most profound and profitable aspects of the Christian life and experience. But it can also be one of the most painful, can't it? And let's be honest, there will be at least some of us here who will have gone through phases when we've basically just stopped praying. Because at some level or other, we kind of don't really think it works. We aren't getting what we ask for. God doesn't seem to be answering. And so what do we do with verses like this, which we've just read? Look again at Luke 11, verses 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Those verses seem like an incredible, outrageous promise, don't they? Almost like Jesus is offering us a blank check to cash at the bank of heaven. God will give us whatever we ask for. Seems almost too good to be true. And of course, it's a promise that's difficult to square with our experience because, you know, we have asked and not received. We have sought and not found. And we have knocked and found the door of heaven closed firmly in our faces. At least, that's sometimes how it has felt. But this whole paragraph that follows the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel is designed, I think, to teach us one simple truth. God answers prayer. He really does. So if this is a struggle for you, this tension, this question of whether and how we know that God answers prayer, well, this passage, I think, will very much scratch that itch. I don't know if you noticed, as Gordon was reading, but that kind of idea of asking and answering comes up again and again in verses 5 to 13. It's there in the story of verses 5 to 8. It's there in the promise of verses 9 and 10. It's there in the illustration of verses 11 to 13. And if the big idea in these verses is that God really does answer prayer, I think we see in Jesus' stories and illustrations why God answers prayer and how we can and should pray as a result. Let's just remember where we're up to in Luke's Gospel. Fill you in if you've not been with us so far this series. Jesus is answering a request he received in verse 1. Have a look. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so far, what Jesus has done in answer to that request is give his disciples some words to pray. He's taught them what to pray. And it's been great, hasn't it, to work through that prayer over the last 6 weeks or so. But I think in these verses, Jesus moves from what to pray to teaching us how to pray. And I've got two big sort of how to pray points for us this morning. One from the story in verses 5 to 8, and one from the promise and illustration in verses 9 to 13. So here's the first one. Pray shamelessly, because our need is great and our Father is merciful. Let's just have a look at this story, this kind of mini parable in verses 5 to 8. The first thing I want us to notice is that Jesus poses it as a question. Let me read verses 5 to 7 again. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Do you see the question mark at the end of verse 7? The whole thing is a question. Which of you has a friend like this? It's like Jesus is saying, right, folks, hands up if you've got a friend who would stay in bed if you came round at midnight and asked him for some sandwiches. And, you know, if I asked you that question, quite a few hands might go up. Because, you know, if you went round to your friend's house in those circumstances, they would probably shout through the letterbox something like, haven't you heard of 24-hour Tesco? But of course, they didn't have such things in Jesus' day, and what's more, hospitality was really quite a big deal in that culture. So the host, the guy whose position we're sort of meant to put ourselves in, is in somewhat of a tight spot. A friend of his, a visitor, has turned up unexpectedly, and he doesn't have anything to feed him. And not feeding him just isn't an option because of the hospitality thing. So the host's only alternative is to go to his sleeping friend and ask for 3 loaves of bread, standard portion for a meal. But this hypothetical sleeping friend isn't playing ball. It's late at night. You know, by midnight, he would already have been in bed for several hours. The door is bolted shut. And his children, it says, are with him in bed. And it's not just that they're having one of those nights as a family. It's common practice back then for the whole family to sleep together in one bed. So that means that getting up to get bread for his mate is going to mean getting the whole family awake. And, you know, those of you who have children will know what an unappealing prospect that is. But here's where we need to come back to the fact that this mini parable is a question. Jesus is essentially asking, which of you has a friend who, if you bothered him at midnight for emergency bread, would refuse? And at that point, Jesus isn't actually expecting any hands to shoot up. Yes, it's bothersome and inconvenient, but especially in that hospitality-driven culture, no one would have a friend who would actually turn them away in that circumstance. And, you know, probably actually, because we're mostly decent and accommodating people, we wouldn't really turn a friend away either, would we? Such a refusal, as one commentator says, is unthinkable. Why? Why would you answer your friend in that circumstance? Well, I mean, presumably because of the bond of friendship, right? A friend in need is a friend indeed and all that. Well, no, think again and have a look at verse 8. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. That is surprising, isn't it? The sleeper will rise and give the host whatever he needs, not because of their friendship, but because of his impudence. Impudence isn't a word that we use a lot these days, at least I don't. And it's an attempt by our translators to translate a somewhat tricky Greek word. Some Bible translations use the word persistence, and if you've got one of the church Bibles, you might see that in the footnotes. That's not really a very good translation either. The Greek word that Luke uses doesn't have anything to do with persistence, and there's not really anything about persistence in a parable. In fact, before I sort of studied this passage, I think I thought this parable was a lot like the one that you might have heard in Luke 18, the parable of the persistent widow, which is a parable about persistence in prayer. But actually, I don't think it is. I think that the two parables are teaching different points. It's not like here Jesus is saying, you know, the way to get your prayers answered is just keep banging on at God until eventually you kind of wear him down and he gives you what you want. I mean, persistence in prayer is a good thing, but that's not the point of this parable here. Now, this word impudence literally means shamelessness. It's a word for an action that is bold, even brazen, even bordering on indecent. An action that is audacious, that is desperate, that is almost embarrassing in any other circumstance. One commentator I read uses this example. To be shameless is to lack appropriate shame. If I stand up in church, interrupt the pastor's sermon, and start trying to sell Tupperware, I ought to be ashamed of my behaviour. But clearly I am not. I am shameless. There you go. Don't do that. That would be a case in which shamelessness would be a bad thing. Anyway, the friend at midnight is heard because of his shamelessness. I mean, yes, it is embarrassing to admit that he can't feed his late night guest. He has to come round to his buddy for help. He has nothing to offer. He's in a tight spot. But he's not too embarrassed to say it. He shamelessly, he boldly bothers his friend, and he's heard because of the audacity of his request. His need is desperate, and therefore his request is legitimate. And here's the point of the parable. If even, you know, fallible people like our friends respond to our legitimate needs, how much more can we confidently go to our great God with our desperate needs, even though we know we do not deserve his favour? I think with this little parable, Jesus gets to the heart of a tension that, if I'm honest, plagues my prayer life, and maybe yours too. Do you ever not pray because you think, well, I've just got a few sins in my life that I'm kind of aware of, and really I ought to deal with those before I can properly come to God in prayer? I'd probably better just hold off from praying until I've sorted those things out, cleaned myself up a bit. I mean, it's absolutely right that we approach God with reverence and respect, but that is about recognizing who he is, not dressing ourselves up as something that we're not. You don't need to be in your spiritual Sunday best to come to God in prayer. It is right that we feel a sense of shame over our sin, the things that we do that offend God, hurt others, damage ourselves. But we must not let that sense of shame keep us from coming to God and praying, "Forgive us our sins." Shame can be a terrible, crippling barrier to a healthy prayer life. And so, please, if you are feeling ashamed this morning, if you're feeling weighed down, burdened by sin, do not let that sense of shame keep you from coming to your Father in prayer. Pray shamelessly, with bold confidence that you will be heard because your need is great and your Father knows it and he is merciful. Pray for provision, for pardon, for protection, and those shameless prayers will be heard and answered. Martin Luther put it like this: "Your heart should therefore reflect, though I am unworthy, I am also needy. Whoever must beg should not be ashamed to do so. Shamefacedness is an unnecessary domestic servant in a poor beggar's home. For that reason, Christ himself praises an impudent rascal in Luke 11. Whoever must beg, and that is all of us, isn't it? Should not be ashamed to do so. Look again at verse 8. Yet because of his impudence, his shamelessness, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Our Father is merciful, and so we can and should pray shamelessly for whatever we need, for those things that the Lord's Prayer has told us that we most need: daily bread, forgiveness of sins, leading not into temptation. In fact, I think unless we know that we can and must pray shamelessly, we probably will stop praying because we'll think that we don't really need to. We won't be that desperate. Shamelessness openly acknowledges our need and comes boldly before the only one who can do anything about it. And I think that's incredibly liberating, isn't it? You know, unworthy sinners, though we are, weighed down, burdened by the knowledge of our frequent failures, we can know we will be answered because of our Father's mercy. We can be bold even in our brokenness. We can echo the words of Augustus Toplady in the hymn Rock of Ages, which I think captures this brilliantly. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, and you know, that would be shameful in any other circumstance, wouldn't it? Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. We can pray those words, and we can pray them with the confidence of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And that word confidence is key because, although in some ways it's kind of quite similar to the shamelessness thing, the second point I've got for us this morning is this: pray confidently because our Father is good and he gives the Holy Spirit. We've already touched on verses 9 and 10. We'll come back to them in a minute. But just have a look first at the famous illustrations in verses 11 and 12. What father among you, it's a question again, isn't it? What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? This is another one of those hands up if you do this kind of moments. And again, I don't think Jesus was expecting too many hands. It's a brilliant pair of illustrations, isn't it? Because they're so easy to relate to. You don't even need to be a father to get them, really. I mean, it would be total madness if Lucas came to me for a fish and I gave him a snake. Or if he asked for an egg for his birthday and I gift-wrapped a scorpion for him. Actually, gift-wrapping a scorpion is probably total madness in any circumstance, but especially if your kid has asked you for an egg. Now, I mean, if your son asks for a fish, you give him a fish. Or if you're Bill, you teach him to fish. And if he asks for an egg, you give him an egg. But let's not misunderstand Jesus here. The point of these illustrations is not to say God will give you whatever you ask for. Look again at verse 13. If you then, who are evil, and you know, yes, that does seem a bit harsh, but it's probably a fair comparison in respect to the goodness of God. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's the same line of argument as the parable before, isn't it? You know, if your friend will act when you come to him with a need, how much more will your Heavenly Father respond? If you evil earthly fathers know how to give your kids good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father do so? And there's both a general point and a specific point, I think, Jesus is making with these illustrations. The general point is that our Father is good and generous, and he generously gives good gifts. And of course that means he won't necessarily give us whatever we ask for. I mean, even evil earthly fathers won't give their sons scorpions, no matter how many times they ask for one. Well, I mean, you know, not without the proper precautionary equipment, but you get the point. God is not thoughtlessly extravagant, giving us whatever we ask for. I mean, that would put us in the driving seat, wouldn't it? It would make God basically our slave, a sort of heavenly genie in a bottle who would grant our every wish. But nor is God reluctant and stingy, as if he'll only give us things under extreme duress, and he doesn't really like to bless us or help us. Sometimes I think we can end up with a jaded, a cynical view of God, because at one time we thought God would give us our heart's desires, and when he didn't, we sort of decided that therefore he must be some kind of spiritual Scrooge. But God is neither of those extremes. God is our good and generous Father who only and always gives us good things. It's just that, you know, sometimes we have a difference of opinion over what's good for us. And like children with their parents, that's where we have to trust that he knows best. At one level, this could seem like a bit of a cop-out solution to the problem of unanswered prayers. All those things that you asked God to do that he didn't do were just things that weren't going to be good for you anyway. But when you understand that God is your perfect heavenly Father, how could it be any other way? And that's why understanding your identity as a dearly loved child of God is the key to enjoying your prayer life. That's why the Lord's Prayer starts by addressing God as Father, because this is absolutely fundamental. When you come to God as Father, when you address him as Father, you are, aren't you, expressing your trust that God is bigger than you, that he knows best, that, you know, you aren't always going to understand what he does in your life, just like, you know, a kid doesn't always understand what his or her father does. But you know he loves you. You know you are precious to him, whatever happens. I mean, he gave his son to die for you. I mean, God is not a computer where input automatically equals output, nor is he a boss where good performance somehow translates into good provision, nor is he a genie where you just get what you want. He is a father. And, you know, for all we bang on about how wonderful that is, it's not always an easy thing, is it? But really, would you want it any other way? As James said, our answers to prayer may not come immediately. They may not be what we'd expect. But our Father is sovereign, and our sovereign is Father. So there's a general principle that should shape our expectations for the asking, the seeking, the knocking of prayer. Our Father will respond, but only by giving us the good things that we need, which, you know, exactly the sort of things the Lord's Prayer trains us to pray for. But verse 13 is strikingly specific at the end, isn't it? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I think this is a little bit odd, partly because the idea that, you know, the Holy Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity, would come and live with us is, let's be honest, one of the stranger bits of Christian faith. If you're fairly new to Christianity, if you're just looking into these things, let me say it's okay if you still find the idea of God living in you a little bit hard to process. Most of us probably still do, but persevere with it because you will come to treasure it deeply. But aside from the sort of general oddness that we sometimes feel in understanding the person and work of the Holy Spirit, there's a specific Luke 11 oddness, I think, and it's this. Nowhere in the Lord's Prayer does Jesus tell his disciples to pray for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to crop up in verse 13 almost as an afterthought. But actually, I think we've touched on this over the last few weeks, really. Those prayers in verses 3 and 4 are, to some extent, prayers for the Holy Spirit. Give us each day our daily bread is, we saw, not just a prayer for physical bread, but for spiritual sustaining, for God to feed us each day with his presence and guidance to keep us going through this life until we enter the next one. And the Holy Spirit is integral to that process. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Well, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit are the two things that Peter promises to the crowds in Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38. And of course, it's only by the work of the Spirit in applying the forgiveness we've received to our hearts that we can do the second half of that prayer, that we can forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And Paul showed us last week that the gift of the Holy Spirit is part of how God answers the lead us not into temptation prayer. The Spirit was with Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4 when he resisted the devil's temptation. The Spirit transformed the disciples from scared succumbers to Satan in the hours before Jesus' crucifixion to bold proclaimers of Christ in the months and the years afterwards. In fact, I think in Luke and in his sequel Acts, the Holy Spirit is particularly associated with fearless speaking about Jesus. For example, just flip over the page, have a look at Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And that promise of Jesus is answered in fairly spectacular style in the opening chapters of Acts, as we see the early church praying for boldness, praying with boldness, and receiving the boldness of the Holy Spirit as a result. One of the striking things, I think, about the placement of the Lord's Prayer in Luke's Gospel, when we compare it with Matthew, as we sort of have been doing with these two series, morning and evening, is that in Luke, the Lord's Prayer comes in the middle of a series of chapters where Jesus keeps on sending people out on mission. So the start of chapter 9, he sends the apostles out on mission. The start of chapter 10, he sends 72 disciples out on mission. Chapter 12, at various points, he's training his disciples for what to expect when they're out on mission. And so I wonder if, for Luke, the Lord's Prayer, this prayer for the gift of the Holy Spirit, is particularly a prayer for when you're on mission. A prayer for when you're doing the work of the kingdom and spreading the message of Jesus. And it's obviously not exclusively for that context. It is an everyday prayer for all of life. But this is a great prayer to pray, isn't it? As we seek to share our Father with our city, with a world that longs to know the affections of a Father who will never let them go. It's a great prayer to pray as we try to spread the good news of the Son in the power of the Spirit. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us your Spirit, that we might speak boldly of Christ. Some people have suggested that the Lord's Prayer really ought to be renamed the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus himself never actually prayed it. I mean, for a start, he didn't need the bit about being forgiven. I wondered, though, in the light of my reflections on how it fits with Luke, if maybe we could also call it the Missionary's Prayer, because of the context. But then I realised that actually neither of those things quite captures it, because really I think it should be called the Children's Prayer. Just turn back to one last passage, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And let's read what happens at Jesus' baptism and notice the presence of the Holy Spirit here. So John the Baptist has been doing some baptizing, as is his thing. And then verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." When the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism, he is declared by the Father to be the beloved Son. And we are told in Luke 11, verse 13, to ask our Heavenly Father to give us that same Holy Spirit. And yes, it is a prayer for spiritual provision, for help to pardon others, for protection and transformation, for boldness to speak of Jesus. But it is also, and perhaps supremely, a prayer to know and live out our identity as God's beloved children, adopted into his family, enjoying the same access to the Father that Jesus himself has had since before the creation of the world. This is the mind-blowing privilege of prayer, and we must pray that we would know it as the Father gives us the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit empowers us to speak of the Son as Son, and he empowers us to know the Father as Father. Embracing the good, the merciful fatherhood of God, I think that really is the key to developing this shamelessness, this confidence in prayer. That is the key to deepening joy in our prayer, to living even with the phenomenon of apparently unanswered prayer. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he does so much more, doesn't he, than just giving them some words to say. He teaches them not only what to pray, but how to pray and why to pray. Ultimately, you know, they say, "Teach us to pray," and he teaches them, yeah, you really must pray. We must pray. Our lives depend on it. Tim Keller, in the introduction to his book on prayer, which I would heartily recommend, says this: "Prayer is the only entryway into genuine self-knowledge. It's also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things he has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. It is the way we know God, the way we finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. We must learn to pray. We have to." And so, brothers and sisters, you who share a Heavenly Father, pray. That is the final exhortation, the final command of this series on the Lord's Prayer, I think. Pray. Pray. Don't ever stop praying. If you have stopped praying, restart. If you've never started, start. Pray. Pray shamelessly. Pray confidently. Pray with a spirit of desperation as if your life depends on it. Pray with a spirit of expectation because you know Jesus gave his life to give you this privilege. Pray because you have to. Pray because you get to. Pray because you must. Pray because you can. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to come before you in prayer. We know we aren't worthy to do so. We know we are too sinful, too small, too finite, too fallible. And yet, Lord, you invite us into your presence to come before you with boldness, to know our sins forgiven through the blood of Jesus, to lay our requests before you with great confidence, knowing that you will hear us and you answer us. You give us the good things that we need. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to persevere in prayer. May we be individuals and a church who don't ever stop praying because we recognize what a great, what a marvelous thing it is to be able to come before you as our Father. We pray, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would send your Spirit to each of us that we might know you as Father and that you might continually fill us with your Spirit so that we might have confidence in our adoption into your family and boldness to share this wonderful message of adoption with a world that desperately needs it. Lord, we know that we cannot improve our prayer lives by our own strength, and so we come to you and ask for your mercy and for your help that we might be people of prayer, that this summer, the summer of 2016, might be for each of us a summer in which you transform our prayer lives and transform, therefore, our lives for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish by singing a great song that celebrates the privilege that it is to pray. What a friend we have in Jesus. Not just a friend in Jesus, but a father that we share with Jesus. So let's stand and let's sing together.